Today is the third week in our series on the parables of Jesus. And so just to recap for the third time, but I know it's the first time for some people. So, you know, they say in church cycles, you should repeat something 3 times in a row, 3 weeks. Because as people go through a church, as they cycle through, you'll have people coming through once in 3 weeks. So for those of you hearing this for the third time, jolly good. And this is for those here the first time. A parable is a short story. Generally, it's a short story. It illuminates or it illustrates a profound spiritual truth by drawing an analogy between two things, by drawing an analogy between a commonplace reality with a spiritual truth. And Jesus was the master at using parables. A third of all his teaching, Jesus used in the form of parables. That's how he taught. And as we said previously, the meaning of a parable is in the mind of the speaker or the teller of the parable. It's in the mind of the one doing the teaching and using the parable. And so the challenge for us today, 2,000 years after Jesus, after these parables have been told, is to try to understand from the context of that parable exactly what it was that Jesus was intending to convey by telling that parable. What teaching was he trying to illustrate or illuminate through that story, through that parable? Now, what has happened is that over the centuries, churches and Christians have tended to allegorize the parables. To allegorize something means that they have looked for hidden meanings in them and have tried to give them, reinterpret them or interpret them to give spiritual lessons, okay, by allegorizing. And there's a difference between an allegory and a parable. So I'm not going to go into that. Go Google it. Whilst these allegories, these spiritual lessons are not wrong theologically, they're not theologically incorrect, but they are not necessarily what Jesus was trying to convey or trying to teach through the parable. And as I said when we started this series, and I'll say it again, it's okay to find other valid spiritual interpretations within the parables and to use them to govern your life and to direct you in your walk with the Lord. And you are welcome to discuss these interpretations in your community groups. So let me again punt the community groups. If you aren't part of a group, groups are running every week and they're going into these parables. So by all means, discuss those alternative meanings. And if that meaning is particularly important for you and it's theologically sound, by all means, hold on to that. But, and I've said this before, from a purist point of view and from a preaching and teaching point of view, I want to try to be as faithful as possible to the original meaning that Jesus tried to convey and what he intended with the parable. The meaning that I believe Jesus was conveying. And I say that with all respect because I might get it wrong. But to do that, to try and really get to what Jesus was saying, requires a deeper digging in some instances into the parable, looking at the context of the parable, looking at other writings of the time, other religious writings of the time, looking at the Jewish worldview and thought which would have impacted Jesus because Jesus was fully Jewish and he was fully immersed in that worldview. So an element of that comes through and looking at the original language where that's necessary as well. And so the original meaning that Jesus was conveying may not always be the same as the popular or common interpretations or allegorized meanings that we may have learned in Sunday school or in our journey or even the meanings that you would find on websites. Especially ones that are not deeply theological. Okay, so all of that as background and also as a caveat, a warning, okay? You may hear my sermons, and today's is one of them, and you might say, what the heck is this guy talking about? That's not how I learned the parable. And all I'm saying is that, listen, I'm right and everyone else is wrong, okay? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm only joking. Friends, as I sit down to prepare these sermons, I do so with absolute humility and with a sense of fear and trembling. I want to be true to the scriptures. I don't want to mislead. I'm not making up meanings and I'm not trying to be controversial. And I really want to hear, and I want you to hear these stories in their original context and to understand what Jesus was saying. And a lot of reading and research goes into my preparation. I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. But once again, I've said this before as well, I'm not the Pope. When the Pope pronounces something, it's called ex cathedra, and it cannot be challenged. That is valid, it's binding, it's law. I'm just a guy struggling along on this journey like you. So if you are particularly upset with or disagree with my interpretation, you are most welcome to come and chat with me. And if I was wrong and you can convince me, I will come back and I will say, guys, I was wrong. Okay, so that invitation is always, always open. Come and chat with me, engage, or go to your small group and rip me apart, but then come back and just tell me what you spoke about in your group. Let me defend myself, okay? All right, so our parable today is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And it is only found in the book of Matthew. And we find it in chapter 20 from verse 1 to 16. Now, talking about chapters and verses, as you may know, chapters and verses didn't appear in the Bible originally. The Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse. They were only inserted much later, in fact, in the mid-16th century. So 1,550 years after most of the Bible was written is when the chapters found their way in and the verses. And they're great to have because they help us, you know, if I'm going to preach on Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 to 16, you can all go there, as opposed to I'm preaching from the book of Matthew, see if you can find it. So it's very convenient to have the chapters and the verses. But in many instances, the insertion of chapters and verses create artificial breaks in the story, in the narrative, which should not be there. So for example, if you think about the epistles that Paul wrote, Ephesians, Galatians, Paul wrote a letter, and he wrote it as one letter in one sitting probably. But when we read it, it stops at a chapter and there's a heading, and that kind of forces our thinking into those lines and into that direction that the people who put the headings in and who put the chapters in. So we've got to be cognizant of that. And the passage we're looking at today makes most sense if that chapter break at chapter 20 wasn't there. In other words, if chapter 19 went right through and we didn't break at 20, because that's an artificial break there. All right, so by way of background, let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 to 16. If you have your Bible, you can look there, or your modern era, you don't hear pages flipping anymore. Hey? You just see people on their phones. Or you can follow on the screen. For the kingdom, this is Jesus speaking. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon. Now, let me just quickly say, let me add in here. In Israel, the day was from 6 to 6. Generally, it was a 12-hour day. That's when they started working, at 6 in the morning when it got light, and they worked till it got dark at 6 in the evening. So this is at 5 o'clock, so that's an hour before the work ends. 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has answered us." "Duh," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his supervisor, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon, in other words, who'd been working for an hour, came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do with what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, the meaning of this parable seems pretty obvious at first glance. The traditional view or interpretation is that the landowner in the story represents Jesus, and the denarius represents eternal life, making the parable a story about grace. So the interpretation is that Jesus extends grace to every single person, even those who come to faith very late in life, and even those who don't make much of an impact in the kingdom of God, in the growth, in building the kingdom. And the interpretation is that it doesn't matter what went before or how you lived your life. When you come to faith, you are in exactly the same standing with God as someone who has been a devout believer their entire life. And so it's a story of God's limitless and unbounded grace. And that's certainly how I've always understood it. And that's how I was taught it in Sunday school. That's the traditional interpretation. And theologically, that is 100% correct. No fault with that whatsoever. God's grace through Christ extends to every single person. But people who are way smarter than me have argued, convincingly, I think, that this is not what Jesus was communicating in the context of this parable. He was not talking about grace. And some of the commentators that I read as I was doing my research say that this is one of the most difficult parables, precisely because this has been the meaning that has been given to it, and precisely because it seems so obvious. And so the main reason why it is argued that this parable is not about God's grace is the fact that no one in the parable is truly the recipient of grace, if you look at the story. Grace, the definition of grace, is that grace is unmerited or unearned favor, okay? And in this parable, all the laborers work. They're all working, and none of it has been unmerited or unearned. Some have worked harder and longer than others, but they've all had to work, and they all received their wage, a wage which they agreed to and which they earned. They all received one denarius. Those who only had to work for an hour get the same amount as those who worked all day. And at best, those who only worked an hour were the recipients of the landowner's generosity or of his charity, but not of grace. And furthermore, one denarius, the pay that they got, was not exactly a generous wage. It wasn't a huge sum of money. It was the going rate. It was the minimum wage for a day's labor in those times. It was subsistence pay. If Jesus was trying to convey the idea of grace through this parable, then the laborers would have received an exaggerated amount of money. Just think of the parable. We looked at it a few weeks ago when we were talking about giving, the parable of the unmerciful servant. He had a debt of many, many, many millions, so much that it's exaggerated to illustrate the point. In this particular parable, we don't have that. It's one denarius. And so the argument goes, one denarius is too small a figure to represent God's grace in this parable. And so we need to look deeper, and we need to dig, and we need to look behind the parable to get Jesus' meaning, and we need to ignore the artificial breaks brought by the chapters and verses. So we need to look at what comes before and what comes after, and we're going to do that. But in the interest of time, we're not going to read it all, but I will paraphrase for you what comes before and what comes after. So, looking at one chapter before, Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 to 15, we have little children being brought to Jesus, and the disciple sends them away. And Jesus says, no, don't stop the children from coming to me. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And it's kind of startling because children are insignificant. They're small. They're rugrats. This has got nothing to do with them. This is for the big people. And Jesus says, no. On the contrary, he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Moving on, the next few verses from that, a rich man comes to Jesus and he says to him, good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus says to him in verse 17, Jesus says to him, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. And we're going to come back to that just now, those words. But Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. And the man replies, but teacher, I've done that. I've kept all the commandments. And then Jesus subtly points out to him his failure to keep the commandments and the law by his failure to love his neighbors, the poor, with his wealth. And so Jesus gives him a challenge. He says, go sell all your stuff. It's great that you're keeping all the commandments. Awesome. Now go sell everything you have and then come follow me. And the guy walks away dejected because there's no way he's going to sell his possessions to give to the poor. And so Jesus points out to him, listen, you think you're following the commandments, but you're not. You've got no heart for the poor whatsoever. And so he goes away dejected. And after that, then Jesus instructs the disciples on the deceit of money, showing them how money can be a stumbling block for many, many people. And this is an aside. The disciples are shocked because this is a complete reversal of values. And so they ask Jesus who can be saved. And Jesus uses those very famous words which have been used out of context by Christians ever since. And in fact, we even sang it in the song this morning. Jesus says, with human beings, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And as I say, this is an aside. This has got nothing to do with the parable, but this is something I want to mention because we have spoken about it before. Taking things out of context. You see, in the context where that verse appears, for man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples were saying, Jesus, in terms of what you've said about the kingdom and those who get into the kingdom, and that a rich man, it's easier for a rich person to go through the eye of a needle than to get into the kingdom of God. The disciples were saying, well, then it's impossible to be saved. And Jesus says, no. So he's talking about salvation in that context. It's not a blanket statement saying that we can do absolutely anything as long as we believe in God. It's great motivation, for sure. And by all means, you know, take God into everything you do in life. Don't actually, you know, don't go out there on your own, but make sure that God is part of everything you do. I think that's very important and very healthy. But don't think that just because you're a Christian, you're automatically going to pass exams. You're automatically going to get wealthy, automatically have a good marriage, automatically do well in your job and in your career, automatically be successful at everything, because with God, all things are possible. You see, you're just setting yourself and others up for failure by ripping that verse out of that context and making it apply to absolutely everything in life. Because the truth is that the most devout people struggle and fail and fall. And generally, God is the one who gets the blame. It's like, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And then it fails, like, well, God let me down. Friends, that's not the meaning of the verse, okay? God isn't a lucky charm that helps us to do all things. All right, aside over, it's moving on. In verse 27 of chapter 19, in the light of what Jesus has said to that rich man, about how difficult it is for them to get into the kingdom of God, and saying to him, give up everything and follow me and you will have eternal life and treasure in heaven. The cogs in Peter's brain, the disciple, starts turning. And he says to Jesus, he asks Jesus what the 12 of them, the 12 disciples, will receive for having left everything to follow Jesus. You see, he's comparing himself to this rich man who doesn't want to leave everything and follow. Peter is saying to Jesus, listen, the 12 of us have given up everything to follow you. We've given up career, we've given up family, we've given up the comforts of our home, and we're on the road with you. And in Peter's mind, he's thinking, wow, we are going to have a serious reward because we've made a serious sacrifice. And do you see how read this is pointing to the parable? In the parable, the workers who worked the longest expected the greatest reward. The disciples who had been with Jesus the longest expected a greater reward. So there's that expectation. And Jesus tells the disciples, he replies to them, he says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is on his throne, he tells them that they too will sit on thrones and they will judge Israel. And so they will be rewarded. But then Jesus goes on to say that everyone who gave up in order to follow him will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying there's a reward for everyone. Not just for the super devout disciples who think that they are special because they've given up much. And then comes verse 30, which is a proverb which summarizes everything. It says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So those who appear to have given up everything, the last, will be richly rewarded, the first. All right, then we get to our parable, chapter 20, verse 1 to 16, with a false break in it. We've already looked at the parable, and in verse 16, it ends with that summary proverb. It's repeated again, but it's the other way around now. It's in reverse. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And then in chapter 20, verse 20 to 28, we see that the mother of Zebedee's sons, the sons of Zebedee were James and John, two of the disciples. The mother comes up to Jesus and she asks him a favor. And Jesus says, what is it? And she says, will you give my sons a place of honor in the kingdom? One on the left, one on the right. And the disciples are like bent out of shape because they're like, what? How can you be asking that? And it's most likely that James and John put their mother up to it. The mother didn't just come off her own bat. They were like, Mom, why don't you go tell Jesus, ask Jesus if we can have, you know, positions of honor in the kingdom. And the reason I say that is because in the Mark version of the same story there, the mother isn't mentioned. It says James and John went up to Jesus, called Jesus aside and said, Lord, will you give us places of honor next to you on your left and on your right? And the other disciples are upset. How dare James and John even consider that they should get preferential honor? They all want positions of honor in the kingdom. And they all feel that they deserve those positions of honor. Why must John and James get to sit either side of Jesus? And so then Jesus uses that occasion for another instruction on the reversal of values. Jesus' followers are not to view greatness in the way that the world does. And Jesus tells them that being a servant, in other words, being first means to be a servant. In other words, to be first, you must be last. To be the greatest, you must be the least. And Jesus then uses that example of himself as the prime example. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so, friends, we see, looking at that, so looking before and after our parable, and looking at this particularly, there are two occasions, and that, I've asterisked those with a red asterisk there, two occasions where the disciples are questioning or are concerned about their standing in terms of their reward and their status in the kingdom of God. And the context here suggests that Jesus was using this parable to address the problem of arrogance, of envy, ideas of superiority over others in the kingdom that existed among the disciples. It's quite clear that the disciples struggled with these issues of who's more important, who's superior, envy and arrogance. There are a number of passages in the scriptures, other passages, that show us that the disciples had frequent conversations, even arguments, about who was the greatest. A couple of examples. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Mark chapter 9, verse 43. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And then the passage we looked at in Matthew 20, where John and James's mother asked Jesus to elevate her boys, her sons, to prominence. So given that background, so it's a lot of background, I apologize, but I think it's so important to understand that because it sheds light on what Jesus was trying to teach in the parable. Given that, it appears that the correct interpretation of this parable is that it focuses on the goodness of the landowner in giving equal pay to those who worked less time. And the parable highlights the envy of those who thought that they should get more for their work. And so the parable instructs us that God's treatment of people, his judgment is not based on human reckoning and on human standards of justice. It's not based on what we think is right and fair. In our minds, according to our human understanding of fairness and equity, we expect equal pay for equal work. That's how we naturally tend to think. And that's precisely why it's so unfair today in the workplace that women earn less than men for exactly the same work. And I think even the most hardened misogynist and sexist can agree, listen, in terms of fairness, why should a woman earn less than a man just because she's a woman? And I think in terms of fairness and equity, we can all agree, if you do the same work, you should get the same pay. That's how we see it, okay? Generally, equal pay for equal equal work is a concept or a principle we can agree on. And as I said, in society, there often is unequal pay for equal work, in the case of women, for example. But in this parable, the owner gives the same wage to all the workers. It's equal pay for unequal work. And the reason he does so isn't because... because if he doesn't, then those workers who came in last wouldn't have enough to live on that day. They wouldn't be able to buy food. They wouldn't be able to feed their families that night. They would go hungry. Their families, their children would go hungry, and they would suffer. And so the landowner wants to give these guys, he wants to make sure that they don't go hungry, so he pays them the same as he paid the other people who worked all day. And friends, the reality is that humans then and humans now are continually comparing themselves to others to assess fairness and levels of accomplishment, which is exactly what the disciples were doing, as we see, you know, what do we get? You know, who's going to be greater? The workers who were hired first in the parable would have been very, very happy with their one denarius. That's what they'd agreed for. That was the contract. That was the agreement. So they would have been very happy with their one denarius pay that they got for 12 hours of work in the sun. But when they received that one denarius and they compared it to what they were earning with what the others were getting, suddenly they weren't happy anymore. And they started complaining. And so we see that in their eyes, in the eyes of these workers who received the denarius for a full day's work, justice is that which gives no one else an advantage, even the poor. You see, justice is defined from a self-centered perspective. And their attitude was, I'm only getting one denarius pay for this whole day of work and toil in the hot sun. Therefore, you should not get the same pay as me for only 1 hour's work in the cool of the evening. And I don't care how poor, I don't care how needy, I don't care how desperate you are. It's just not fair. That's the attitude there. That's the thinking of these workers who'd worked the whole day. To give you a present day example of very much the similar thing, Discovery. Last year, Discovery announced that they are launching Discovery Bank this year. And they said that they will give black depositors 10% equity in Discovery Bank. They are going to give their black depositors shares in Discovery Bank. Now, I've heard a number of well-off, comfortable, even wealthy white people who are completely bent out of shape about this. It's not fair. It's racist. It's double standards. I'm leaving Discovery, etc., etc. And maybe you have mentioned those words. Maybe you've heard others say that. And sure, there are white, poor white people who will not benefit from this. And sure, there are wealthy black people who will benefit. But those are the two ends of a very big spectrum. The reality is, in our country, most white people have a level of privilege that most black people in the country don't have. And Discovery is giving them an opportunity to get some equity and to generate some wealth. Discovery has seen a need and they say, we've got millions of poor black people who need to be brought up. How can we do that? Let's give them shares. I think it's absolutely brilliant because suddenly it's a brilliant marketing tool as well, because suddenly millions of black folk who have got nothing to do with Discovery, if they become members of Discovery Bank, they get shares. I think it's brilliant. From a helping point of view and from a marketing point of view, business point of view, the CEO of Discovery Bank is a gentleman named Barry Hall. He is quoted as saying, there is a clear moral imperative and statutory requirement for transformation in our society. And that's the reason for their decision to give 10% of their equity to all their black banking customers. As I said, I think it's a brilliant scheme on Discovery's part. Now, for the white people, we're not going to get less service or worse service because of this. None of us are being done in. It's not racist, because racism is when there is prejudice and discrimination based on the color of skin. When you are disadvantaged, none of us whiteys are going to be disadvantaged by Discovery's scheme. We will get exactly what we contracted for. Everyone will get Discovery's services. White and black will get all Discovery's perks that the bank is going to offer. Discounted flights, fuel spend, depending on your financial behavior, and so forth. So do you see the parallels with the parable? Brian, I'm sorry to be using your competition as a sermon illustration. Adrian Gore promised me shares for every person from the church who signs up. That's why. Friends, in the parable, the landowner asks the complaining laborers, "Are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I'm generous?" It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is yes, that's precisely what's happening. Their envy flows directly from that man's generosity. They're envious because the landowner is a good man who is concerned about the poor and is being generous towards them. And friends, with this, Jesus is drawing a parallel to the incident of the rich man. If you recall, I mentioned in chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus says to the rich man, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And Jesus, in a roundabout way, is saying that God is good. Because unlike that rich man who wasn't willing to be generous to give his stuff to the poor, God is generous. And God does give to the poor. And God has a heart for the poor. And so the parable breaks any chain of logic connecting reward and work and human perceptions of what is right. God's judging is not regulated by human perceptions of justice. And behind that is a whole theology of mercy, which we don't have time to go into this morning. Friends, the parable is not attempting to say anything about human effort and salvation, but it is saying that just as no one should begrudge a good man who goes beyond justice and gives to the poor, so no one should begrudge anyone who is the recipient of God's grace and God's mercy and God's goodness and God's blessing. Because God's rewards are not limited or bound to strict calculations. You do not get, it's not a matter of you do X, therefore you deserve Y. That is a very karmic Buddhist worldview. If you do good, you'll get good back in return, the same amount. If you do bad, you'll get bad back. That's karma. God's economy doesn't work like that. God's rewards are not limited or bound to calculations. You did this, therefore you'll get that. God doesn't work like that. And friends, implicit in the parable is the assumption that God's judgment one day will be contrary to human expectations. No one will get less than promised or be treated unfairly, and many will get more than they deserve. This is because God is sovereign and God is merciful. And one day we'll all be surprised at the people who have made it into the kingdom of heaven. And it's a reminder to us that we should not judge others by our standards of what we think God approves of or disapproves of, because our standards are not the same as God's standards. Also implicit in the parable is that envy, displeasure at someone else's success, within the context of the church, is contrary to the kingdom, and it has no place amongst us. Jealousy and thoughts of ranking or privilege have no place in the life of the believer. Our God is the picture of equality. And the Apostle Paul affirms that when he says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither man or male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Our God is a God of equity and equality. And so in conclusion, the challenge for us is to rejoice over the good that enters other people's lives and to stop calculating how we've been cheated, how we've been done in, poor us, boo-hoo. And for many of us, injustice is when something happens to our disadvantage. For many of us, injustice is when something happens to our disadvantage. But when something happens to our advantage, we don't then call it injustice. Then it's, hey, good luck. You see what I scored. You see the hypocrisy in that. If you remember last week, we spoke about the kingdom of God. And we said that it has already come. And we are part of it, but it's not fully here yet. We are part of God's kingdom. And in his kingdom, the defining characteristic is love. The agape love that wants the best for others, that wants the best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot have that love, and we cannot demonstrate that love if we're comparing ourselves to others and calculating what is due to us or being envious of what others receive. In the kingdom of God, there is unity and equality. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15 and 16, Paul again. Paul commands us. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think that you are superior. And so, friends, as followers of Christ and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to a higher standard. We are not to be like those laborers who begrudge the blessings that God bestows on others among us, even if we think they don't deserve it. That's not our call. Our measure of what is fair and just is flawed because it's inherently selfish and because we use ourselves and our perceptions as the yardstick of what we think is fair and just. And unlike the disciples, we need to give up the quest to be first, to be the most important. What's my position going to be in the kingdom? Because God's standards are different. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which all of us are subject, of which we are now part, is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's unlike anything in the world. Jesus reverses the values of the world and he turns everything on its head. In God's kingdom, what appears to be first will be last. And what appears to be last will be first. So don't be fooled by appearances. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that at times we have been as guilty as those laborers who begrudged others who had done less work the same pay. Lord, forgive us when our selfishness has wanted to deprive others of a blessing that they have received. And Lord, help us as your children, as your family, to look out for the interests of others, to be excited when others gain some kind of advantage that maybe we don't. And Lord, we just thank you for this parable. Thank you for what it teaches us, Lord, and help us as we go out into the world to not be counting the score, not to be calculating what is due to us and what isn't. But Lord, we just thank you that every single one of us has been promised your blessings, has been promised eternity in your presence because of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to hold on to that. And Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that they are sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord. And thank you that you challenge us through that. And as we go into this week, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Give us a hunger for your word, Lord. Spend time in your presence and in your word. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to be salt and light. Lord, help us to be that kingdom. Help us to have that agape love. Lord, help us to be like the landowner who wants to be generous to help those who are poor and struggling. So Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.